come to the last of the Pilgrim Psalms today. And I want to read it again. It's just a very short one, and then we will pray. Behold, bless the Lord, all you servants of the Lord, who by night stand in the house of the Lord. Lift up your hands in the sanctuary and bless the Lord who made heaven and earth. Bless you from Zion. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ has given us of the Holy Spirit that we might enter into an understanding of that word, and that it is with a purposefulness that we would be sanctified by that word. For your word is truth. Grant us that ministry of your Holy Spirit. May we know it in its largeness and its breadth. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, you'll forgive me, my voice is a little bit fragile today, but God willing, it will be sustained. As I said, we come to the last of the Pilgrim Psalms, that little body of psalms that seem to be deliberately collected and certainly used by believers in Old Testament worship during those times when they left from their homes to travel through the major festivals to Jerusalem, to join together in the worship of God at the tabernacle and later the temple. We've come with our pilgrim brother, as it were, to the place of the presence of God and tasted of the joys of God's worship with our brother, the joys of God's love with all our brethren who sang this song throughout the ages. And we saw that these spiritual realities that these psalms lift and set before us are not undermined by the change from the old covenant to the new covenant in Christ. Rather, we found that they are enhanced through Christ. And if our brethren in the Old Testament time could have such faith expressed, such joy acknowledged, such humility encouraged, how much more so we, when we are a people who have moved from the shadows that pointed to Christ to the very light of Christ himself upon our hearts and upon our lives. As we turn to Psalm 134, we enter into that spirit which they knew only too well in leaving the place of God's presence, where grace and mercy and love had been richly enjoyed by believing pilgrims. This is a psalm that asks the question of how do you leave the presence of God? What captures your thoughts? What dominates your mind, your heart, your emotions, your desires, your aspirations? Having been in the presence of God, having known the blessedness of his mercy and the richness of his fellowship, having been fed by God through his word and the fellowship of his people, being encouraged, how do you leave such a foretaste of paradise? How do you leave the public assemblies of God's worship? How do you go back to your families and into your callings, having tasted something of the sweetness and the wonder of being with God, enjoying his fellowship, ascribing praise to him in worship? That's the question for Sundays, isn't it? As much today as it was for pilgrims on those three occasions as they left Jerusalem to go to their homes, as we now, in a little while, will leave to go to our homes. But it's not just a question for Sundays. It's a question for every time we deliberately and consciously come before the presence of God, as we open up the Word, as we engage in prayer. Is it something that we just do and at the conclusion it's like switching off a light and a switch and that's it? Or does it have a continuing impact upon us?
Yes, it is a special relevance for Sundays as the service closes, as we move towards the declaration of God's blessing at the end. It draws us into the richness of that blessing, the benediction. It stimulates within us surely a longing for it, seeing it as it not simply as a way of ending, of giving a formal closure to a public worship service, but of expressing a continued joy and aspiration of all believers as they walk out as God's people in God's name under God's rule, seeking to magnify God's glory before God's world in all that we do and in all and wherever we go, knowing that in doing so we dare not do it alone. We cannot do it alone, and we want to go from his presence knowing that he goes with us, that his blessing rests upon us, and we go knowing that we are not alone, for we are assured of God's blessing in that benediction. And this is a reality we embrace while also seeking its extension not only to ourselves, our own lives, our own families, but to all our brethren with whom we are gathered, and yes, even gather spiritually around the world. This psalm, as with the others we have considered, express a longing common to all believers, that having delighted in seeing and hearing God being worshipped, he wants that to continue. A recognition that in what greater way can God be honoured, will God be worshipped, than in the way that he himself has chosen, and that is in bringing blessing upon his own people. Through his people, he glorifies himself. As we turn to this psalm, we see that it really has two parts. Verses 1 and 2 are an exhortation to the servants in the temple in the fulfilling of their duty. And verse 3 seems to form a response of those very priests in pronouncing the parting blessing as the people walk out through the gates, walk down the paths from Jerusalem back to their parts of Israel. The image placed before us is set in the time of night. As we said, the pilgrims are going home. It may be just in the early hours before dawn, for the journey home is long for many of them. There in the temple, the priests of the night shift have been busy all night and continue to be so through the night, keeping the fire of the altar burning, feeding the lamps, guarding the temple from intruders and from potential plunderers. And as soon as they are outside the gates, these pilgrims see the guards upon the temple wall. They see the great lights, shining light in the temple precincts, overflowing those walls, casting a light across the city and, as it were, throughout the nation, that is discerned by the eye of faith. Moved by this sight, they sing the farewell of verses 1 and 2, which is a brotherly admonition and a touching prayer to the Levites appointed to attend to this holy place and to engage in the holy ministrations that God has set for them. Their parting exhortation, we see, then stirs the Levites to pronounce upon them a blessing out of this holy place, that whilst the Levites are encouraged to bless the Lord, their response is to say, "May the Lord bless you." As we look at this psalm, we see that there is a threefold concern here of God's people that is echoed in God's ministers as they function within the temple. The first thing is a concern for God's glory. Their concern is apparent, is it not, that though they were leaving the place of worship, their concern is that God would not cease to be worshipped. What do we read here? Behold, a word that draws attention, something significant, something vital. Don't neglect this. Focus on it. And what is it? Bless the Lord.
All you servants of the Lord who by night stand in the house of the Lord, lift up your hands in the sanctuary and bless the Lord. It begins and ends this exhortation with this need to bless the Lord. The psalmist here is putting a premium upon blessing God. Everything is enclosed within this exhortation to bless. It's the dominant theme that we need and want to live, he is saying, within the reality of God being blessed by his servants. And we need and enjoy his blessing, not only as we gather in seasons of formal worship, but we need and would enjoy all of life within that blessing. We want all of our life even more to be the very instrument, the vehicle in which God is blessed. It expresses a desire that not even at night time that this joyful occupation should cease. That worship is not something for a part of the day, a part of the life of God's people, but it is something that would be so consuming that as in heaven there is neither day nor night, that with the worship of God there ought to be no day nor night upon this earth. They do not want to see that worship diminished because they are leaving. They have other responsibilities, other things to engage in, other vocations and callings of God in which they will glorify God. But they do not want the worship to be diminished as they set out to undertake those responsibilities. If anything, the double blessing here indicates an intensification of desire. Our singer has been in the presence of God. He's tasted of the goodness of God's grace, being refreshed in that grace. And there's been nothing in all that whole season of worship to dull his enthusiasm for the worship of God. That's the way it should be amongst us, isn't it? There should be nothing that would say, well, I can do without this. There should be nothing that should leave us less concerned with God's worship having been here than before we came. It should be the opposite. And yet at the same time, it's a psalm that they could sing not only as they walked, it's a psalm that could be sung in the day-to-day lives. In Psalm 28, the psalmist talks there about lifting up holy hands. He's looking to the sanctuary. He's mindful at a distance that the priests are busy. They are engaged, and he echoes that. That's what the lifting up of holy hands in the Old Testament is all about. I am echoing the sacrificial act of the high priests. I am mindful of that. I'm looking to that. I'm depending upon that from a distance with the eye of faith. I am embracing that and resting my hope and my comfort upon that. Yes, even from home they could sing this psalm and remember what it was like to be in the worship of God and say, I want that to continue. I want it to continue even now in my life. There at the temple they knew that the sacrifices of God's appointment had been provided. And they saw that they still needed that reality day by day. That having left the presence of God did not mean that they were now without the potential for sin. That there was still this propensity and they still did fall into sin. That the human nature was still plagued by sin. And yet with thankfulness to God, they saw that there was a continuing daily provision of God for the sin of his people, in shadow and types, looking forward to the work of the Messiah. So we too can cry out, blessed be God, as we become aware of our sin in our family contexts, in our work environments, in our relationships. And we become crippled by that sin and we realize afresh our human frailty and we begin to hear Satan's accusations. Our response ought to be, blessed be the Lord. Because the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ to bless were stretched upon the cross. And even more in the ascension as he blessed his disciples. The
ascending into heaven, as Luke records. We need mercy daily. And we find that mercy daily. And so we have every reason every day to declare, "Blessed be the Lord our God." We should echo that each day as we rejoice in our great high priest. And what an application this brings to us as we think of our pilgrimage through life. That the focus of our desires throughout our daily lives would be that God be blessed. He's a great God. He's a merciful God. And what will it be in dying for believers? Will we not be conscious that we are entering into the very presence of God, absent from the body, present with the Lord, says Paul? What will be the cry in that day? Blessed be the Lord for all that he has done. I could not have imagined it. The glory, the beauty, the wonder of his presence. No longer hindered as in my earthly pilgrimage, but now embraced in its glory. Blessed be the Lord. It ought to be our cry, as much as our exhortation to the servants of God to utter. But perhaps I have raced ahead in thought. What is it to bless the Lord? For God to bless me, that I can understand, that I can enjoy, that I see the necessity of. I need his presence, I need his power, I need his patience. I need his overruling. He's guarding as well as guiding. These are rich blessings from the hand of God that daily I rejoice in. Praise the Lord. We would understand that. We lift up our voice in his praise, in thankfulness. But how can we bless the Lord? After all, we cannot add to his happiness. We cannot secure his comfort. We cannot make him more glorious as a result of our activity or our aspirations. What can our nothings do to his all-sufficiency? And yet this psalm tells us that it's possible for God's people to bless the Lord. In fact, not only possible, but it's mandatory. It is something we ought to do. And it ought to be done. The root meaning for the Hebrew word is that of knee, and I think that gives us the clue as to what it means. For in the ancient world, to kneel, to put yourself on the knee, was to put yourself in a petition position, as it is sometimes called. Acknowledging the greatness of the king whom you are seeking a boon from. So that as you make your request, it's done in a context of honouring him. Bending the knee, honouring his status, honouring his being, honouring his glory, and declaring our dependence upon that king. And so what we see is that as we apply this across to God, to bless God means to bow the knee before him, that the context in which whatever else we say or do is that we are acknowledging him, his glory, his sovereignty, his mercy, his majesty, his holiness, his righteousness, his patience. All the attributes of God are set before us. So that as we pray to God, what are we saying? That our God is a God who hears prayer, who can answer prayer, who in fact has set in train the answer even before we ask, and involves our asking to the fulfilling of his eternal desires for our good and for the good of his kingdom. We are declaring things about God, and in that we are blessing the Lord. We are reviewing his excellencies to praise and thank, to worship him. That's what it means, brethren, to bless the Lord. But how in practice then do we do it? Let me suggest several short statements that might help you focus in practice. First of all, you bless God when you think well of him with holy, loving thoughts for who he is and what he has done for us. You bless God when you desire him well.
when the focus in a situation or a pressure or a joy is not upon you, but upon God. You're desiring Him well, the advancement of His name, the strengthening of His cause, the spread of His kingdom. And grieving when we see that that name is maligned, His truth is slandered and ignored. And we desire well of Him, and we hurt when that desire is not echoed in others. We bless God when we speak well of Him. Surely not a day ought to go by that is marked by our silence when we have an opportunity to talk about God to others. And yet we fail to take it. Surely there is so much happening that we can articulate praise to God. We bless God when we act well for Him. We bless the Lord with hand, with wallet, with substance, with sacrifice. As we make ourselves available in the ministries of the church or in developing new ones, we are blessing the Lord. We are blessing the Lord when we are thanking Him well. It's not just talking of Him, but talking to Him. Not only magnifying His praise before the nations, but telling God that we're amazed at who He is and thankful for what He does. The priests bless in a context of the sacrifice, having recently been on their hands. The blood is still there and they're lifting it up. They're very conscious. They're thanking God for the provision He has made through blood for the forgiveness of sins. How can we see those hands in blessing without longing to honour God with our thanksgivings? But also we bless God, do we not, by trusting Him well. Trusting Him well. That is going out from the worship service, for instance, in the confidence that His promises are sure as well as sweet. That we have a full forgiveness that is real as well as permanent. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12, Paul puts it this way, "For I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded He is able to keep to that day what I have committed unto Him." Trusting Him with His eternal salvation. He doesn't go to the cross and say, "Thank you, Father, for the provision of Christ for my sins," and then looks at his Christian life as the basis of his salvation or of his assurance, but continues to trust Christ. He sees that assurance of salvation is tied to justification, though it is strengthened by sanctification, and doesn't confuse the two. Trusting Him well in the day-to-day circumstances of life as well. Knowing that He hasn't forgotten you. That He is not asleep. That He is actively engaged. Yes, even using the terrors of the night and the pains of the day for your good. We trust Him and look for the sufficiency of His grace to remain faithful to Him. We are blessing the Lord. Let us be concerned for and be active in pursuing the blessing of God, both during worship as we leave, both throughout life and even as we die. But not only is there a consuming concern for the glory of God in this psalm, there is equally, and to that end, a consuming concern for God's servants, for His ministers. Not only do we want God blessed, the psalmist says we want His servants to bless the Lord, those whom He has specifically called to this task, to be active, to be found faithful in this task. You see, this is an exhortation that was targeted to the servants of the Lord, who in the Old Testament were the Levites. Who are they today? Well, in a sense, this exhortation applies to all of us, for we are a priesthood of all believers. What Peter calls a royal priesthood. Yet in the New Testament church,
There is at the same time a recognition of special offices and ministers, of elders, of pastor and teacher in particular. And so in a more specific sense, surely it's an exhortation made by the church in general to the official ministers appointed by God for the benefit of the church in this present world. It's an expression by true believers of an understanding of the priority attached to the ministry of God's special leaders. And it portrays and demonstrates a very high view of the ministry of the word and prayer. And it is a work that acknowledges that pastors and teachers are to devote themselves to. It's the understanding of the apostles, as we saw in Acts chapter 6 as it was read before us, where they put a premium, not despising other things, the care of tables and that. Look at the qualification that is necessary for the people who would do that. They were men full of the Spirit. They had a very high view of the material needs and meeting those needs of the congregation. But they said, we do not want to be distracted even by that great and important thing from our prime responsibility, the ministry of prayer and the word. Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 25, and again in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, he said to the church, and he wrote back and said the same thing, pray for us. Pray for us. Why? Because Paul understood that this was the heart of their ministry, the essence of their understood duty. And it needed to be supported by the life of the congregation of God's people. The exhortation is that it be undertaken also with serious attention from all involved. In verse 2, we read of the lifting up of hands, which in the Old Testament also spoke of sincerity and earnestness. It's a call, in other words, to remain faithful, to stay the course, to engage in the ministry through the night. That despite the pressures and temptations that the night brings to that shift of priests, through tiredness, through periods of idleness, that they will remain faithful, diligent in their calling, wholly given to their work. See the seriousness of it, that our God is worthy of blessing, and that they carry the aspirations and the desires, they represent the people of God in so doing, on the basis of the provision that God has made through that sacrifice. This sets a premium on worship, demanding that those responsible for worship and ordering the worship do so rightly and carefully. That those who have any part in the worship service be properly prepared and conscious of what they are seeking to do. That is, not to keep people happy, but to bless the Lord. Not to teach and inform, but to bless the Lord. Not to show off and set forward the gifts that we might have in God's service, but to bless the Lord. But this is to be especially so with the pastor as he leads the service in its various parts. That he be adequately prepared. That he is given time to prayerfully prepare the message. But also for the selection of hymns, the readings, the direction of the prayers. And of course for his own spirit as he approaches the task. And that these things be reflected as he has opportunity to move amongst the people, that the same reality be seen in him as he ministers more privately. And this is that which is hard for a pastor to talk about, lest he be misunderstood. And yet the Bible demands in this passage that we must think of these things, and I must talk of them. Is this the expectation and desire that you have for me as a pastor? That I would lift up holy hands to bless the Lord? Is this the reason why you are concerned to make it possible through the resources of the congregation that your pastor does not have to take on other employment, so that he can be totally consumed with and adequately prepared for this greater work? Is this how you want your pastor to spend his time? In prayer and in the Word, both privately and publicly. Do you see that pastors need encouragement? That they can be overwhelmed by the responsibility and challenges of ministry? And because they spend so much time away from a direct contact with God's people, they can be easily distracted from that ministry. They are tempted, our psalmist knew, and so they need to be exhorted. They are human and need to be encouraged and prayed for. And that same can be said of all elders, of all ministry leaders, of fathers in our households. I'm blessed in and with this congregation, but I am mindful of many brethren within our denomination and across denominations who as pastors are sorely tried and harassed without the support of their congregation, and in fact they find it difficult to face their congregation because of the treatment that is often received at the hands of the congregation. Do they not need our prayers? Do they not need our encouragements? Ought we not to be mindful of what the Lord's people are doing outside of our own bounds? Surely our desire is that God would strengthen and encourage his servants, that they would bless the Lord, because as they bless the Lord, blessing flows to the congregation. Just as you bless the Lord in your daily lives, blessing flows to those around you. And that leads us then to the third point, the third concern of a godly people as they leave worship: God's glory, faithfulness in ministry, but also for God's people itself. That's brought out in the response of verse 3. Those that love to see God's ministers active and encourage him in that work we see here will be blessed. This is a result of the inspired apostle's heart for Onesiphorus in 2 Timothy chapter 1, as Onesiphorus gave himself. Paul prayed that the Lord grant to him that he may find mercy from the Lord in that day. You see, Onesiphorus enabled Paul to do the ministry that he was called to do. And Paul said, "May the Lord bless you in abundance and with every eternal blessing as a result." But how more clearly is it seen in Jesus, as I've already referred to in the concluding words of Luke's Gospel. We read there in Luke chapter 24, as Jesus led them out, in verse 50 and 51, he led them out, this is his disciples, as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and he blessed them. He was going to heaven, and his parting act was to bestow his blessing upon this disciple body, upon the apostolic body, the representatives of the church and those who would assemble under their leadership. He lifted up his hands and blessed them. There's an intriguing verse 51. Intriguing, but also wondrous. It says, "Now it came to pass while he blessed them that he was parted from them and carried up into heaven." What was the first act of Jesus as he entered into heaven? To bless his people. He blessed them as he left, and he didn't stop blessing as he entered into the eternal presence of God the Father. Blessing flows from the Blessed One. This is natural to the heart of pastors. So consumed with the glory of God that he be blessed, they realize that God has determined that he would be primarily blessed in this world and eternally in his Son, and then in those whom his Son redeems, his church, his people. That he would be blessed by his involvement in and for the church. That there is no greater display of the glory of God than in the redemption, the justification, the sanctification, and the glorification of his people. Do you see it? Grace brings glory. And so appreciative of that encouragement, love and support of God's people, such pastors as these priests that we read of here in Psalm 134 cannot but desire the riches of God's grace fall upon the lives of his people. That God would bring glory to himself by being gracious. And so they extend the blessing of God, the blessing in God's name. And in this we have a twofold confidence and comfort. It's as if he is saying, when I contemplate God as the creator of the universe, there is abundant proof that he can bless us. But when I contemplate him as dwelling in Zion, in the church, there is abundant proof that he will bless us. He lacks neither mercy nor might, neither kindness nor power. God blessed, and in that his people blessed. May this be the desire throughout our pilgrimage, indeed even as we finish our pilgrimage. Let our prayer be that God will be glorified through our praises, our prayers, our activities, and long after those very same praises, prayers, and activities cease. Let us pray. Father, our prayer then is simple this day. May you be blessed. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, to you be all glory, honour, and praise. You are rich in grace, and in that grace, your glory is so clearly and wondrously seen. May all that we do in worship, as we leave worship, as we embrace the callings of our lives according to your gifts, be to your glory. May you be blessed by your people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.